James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and I will be reading the text, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So our text this morning consists primarily of two parts. The first is a warning to the rich. The second is an encouragement to believers. Now, the warning he gives to the rich here in verse 1 through 6 is not a warning to rich Christians, like how Paul told Timothy in the church who charged the rich Christians not to be haughty but to be generous with what they have, but rather it's a warning to the unbelieving rich. You have to look at the time in which James is writing this. Throughout Israel, there's these in the first century, there's wealthy landowners, and there's probably most of them Roman. The Romans occupied that area. And they're using their wealth, which in turn gives them power to oppress the poor. And in the early days of the church, most Christians were poor. Not American poor, like really poor. Like third world country poor. Because the poor, and really, the same applies today. The poor were and are more likely to receive the gospel than the rich are. Right? Jesus said he came to preach the gospel to the poor. And he said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Of course, he did say all things are possible with God. So God does save rich people. He does. But from a very practical standpoint, from our perception, the rich are more likely to reject the gospel than the poor because they have a harder time seeing a need for a Savior. And generally speaking, their hearts are harder. They have what they need in this life. They can't see that what awaits them. And remember, Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed that oftentimes the seed falls on the ground, but he says the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things chokes out the word, right? So many who have riches or desire riches do not receive the gospel. It doesn't take root in their heart. And in James's day, it's the rich and the powerful who were persecuting the poor Christians. And remember back in chapter 2, he rebukes them for the church for showing favoritism to wealthy people. He says in James 2, in the second part of verse 6, he says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So really, whenever there is persecution against Christians on a large scale, we're talking about, usually politically, it's usually done by the rich and the powerful. So, of course, there might be incidents of poor people persecuting other Christians. It certainly happens. But by and large, when there's wide-scale persecution, it's done by the rich and the powerful. So whenever there's, for example, a totalitarian regime like communism and socialism and fascism, even some monarchies that had wicked kings and queens, in the past, Christians are usually always persecuted to some degree. And the persecution is carried out by the rich and the powerful. They're usually the ones in the government, things like that. Not so much by the poor on a larger scale. So, for example, in communism, the only ones with wealth and power in communist societies are those in the government. And they are the ones who pass the laws to persecute the Christians. If you look at North Korea, for example, the only ones that are well off are Kim Jong-un and probably his cronies. Everyone else is basically starving to death. And the church is extremely persecuted. So that's what happens when you have the rich and the powerful. Kim Jong-un is rich, everybody else is dirt poor, and he's powerful, and he persecutes the Christians. And I think that's really, from a practical standpoint, kind of as a side note, Christians should be all about really small, limited government so that we have personal religious freedom. Right? Paul said in 1 Timothy that we should pray for those in authority over us that we may live peaceable lives, right? So when you have a big regime like that, big government that passed rich people persecuting Christians, it doesn't mix. So we want freedom to worship. That's what we're to pray for. And so it's the unregenerate, rich, you could say ruling class, those in power, that persecute Christians on a large scale. Now, is James saying that it's sinful to be wealthy? No, he's not saying that. But when Christians are wealthy, they will live differently than the pagans who are wealthy. Christians are to be generous with the things God's given them. One of the signs of a regenerate heart is that you use your resources that God's given you to help others, right? To use your wealth for the kingdom of God and to serve the needs of others. This is something that, generally speaking, the unsaved don't do. They don't prioritize giving to the things of God. Certainly they give, but that's not their priority. And so consequently, James has some harsh words for these these people, these unbelievers. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." So James is telling them, really, the reality of their situation as it stands, and it's not good. It may appear to them they have it all. They have the wealth, they have possessions, they have power. The power that they lord over and defraud the poor. And the reality of their situation is not what it may appear to be on the outside. All those things that they love will actually end up rotting away and will actually incur judgment upon them. And so instead of eating, drinking, and being merry, he says they should be weeping and howling for the miseries that will come upon them. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's rendition in chapter 6, "Woe to you who are rich, says, for you have received your consolation." You've got what you want now, and that's it. And just like also with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? He told the rich man, "You had your consolation. You received your riches in this life. Now Lazarus is in paradise." That doesn't mean rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven, but you get the idea. So those who are rich in this life and not rich towards God will have what they have that they want now, but not in the next life, which is what really matters. So James says that all their riches are rotted, their garments moth-eaten, gold's corroded, silver's corroded. He says it'll eat their flesh like fire. All their possessions that they hold dear to themselves, they'll do nothing but incriminate them on the day of judgment. He says their corrosion will be evidence against you. In other words, the fact that you hoarded all this wealth, right, on earth, and didn't honor God with it, did not help the poor, will condemn you, right? And it's evidence that you don't know God, and you have not turned to Christ in faith, and that Christ was not Lord over your life. You lived for this life. You know, we were talking this morning about how God hates injustice. And one of the reasons why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was not just for their sexual sin, but in Ezekiel it talks about how they had a lot of stuff, they had lots of possessions, and they didn't take care of the widows and the orphans. They neglected them, and God got very angry. And so one of the evidences of a Christian heart that's changed is that you want to help with the things that God's given you. But he's saying, essentially, to these people, you've laid up treasure in this life. He says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. You're not rich towards God. Now, the last days is just another term for the time we're living in now, the New Testament era. Okay, so we've been technically in the last days for 2,000 years. But this is essentially the last chapter of human history before Christ returns. Right? So the next big thing to happen is the return of Christ. So in the Old Testament, it was awaiting the Messiah, right? Now we are waiting for his return. That's what it means to be in the last days. Much of what James says in this epistle is influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. And I gave you that one from Luke. Here's another example from Matthew chapter 6, 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," right? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So it sounds very similar to what James is saying. So James is warning these oppressive rich people, that is obvious by what they do with their money and their possessions, how they treat poor people, they're defrauding them, especially Christians. It's proven that their heart is unregenerate and they're not born again. And what's awaiting them should terrify them. They should weep and howl for what's coming. And what is it that awaits them? Verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." And that should be really, that should be terrifying to anyone who is fighting against Christianity, persecuting Christians, fighting against the kingdom of God and the children of God. It should be terrifying them that God is a just God and God is a holy God. Right? Psalms tell us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It's the very foundation upon which the throne of God rests. And to know that when Christians are persecuted, that it's the same as persecuting Jesus himself, that should be terrifying, right? When Christ encountered Saul on the way to Damascus, when he was then Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But it was Saul was persecuting the church. Saul was throwing them in jail. But he said, "You're persecuting me. You're persecuting Christ himself." And it may appear that the wicked get away with murder here, literally. He says in verse 6, "You've condemned them and murdered the righteous person." But there will be a day when all of the wrongs will be made right. That true justice will be served. And it will be served perfectly because... And that's hard for us to understand because we live in a fallen world that's full of injustice. And people get thrown in jail for things they didn't do. People get away with things. People get away with murder or worse. And so it's hard for us to understand that really one day everything will be served. So God sees everything. Psalm 94 tells us that the God of Jacob who made our ears and our eyes, he hears and sees everything. Every little thing. He knows our every thought. And then Jesus said, "We're going to have to give an account for every foolish word we say." And so, really, there's a perfect record of every sin you've ever committed if you're outside of Christ and you remain in your sin. And without that shed blood of Christ, we would all still be in our sin, and God's wrath would abide on us. We would have a sheet infinitely long full of our sins. So many are living their lives as if they're going to live forever. And as if no one's ever going to give an account for the evil they've done. And that's why one of the reasons why he says, you don't know what your life is. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It's like a mist that appears and it's gone. And so that should be a warning to people as well, that their life is over very quickly and they're going to stand before a holy and righteous and just God. And these people that he's addressing, they have to know that all the riches in the world are not enough to bribe the judge of all the earth. Those riches will rot in the ground and their clothes will be moth-eaten. And they can't say, "God, look, I'll give you this and if you let me go." No, God is a holy God. He's a God of justice, and he can't let sin go unpunished. And that's why he had to crush his own son on behalf of all those who would repent and believe in him. So justice was served at the cross. I think a lot of Christians and don't really think of the cross as the divine justice of God. And many unbelievers don't understand that. And so whenever I share the gospel with unbelievers, I try to make sure that I talk about the justice of God satisfied at the cross. Because they just hear Jesus died for your sins. Well, what does that mean? It means justice was served on your behalf if you believe in him. The sins of God's people were paid for at the cross of Christ. And so sin, because God is just, sin will be paid for one way or the other, either by you or by Christ. James says that their cries for justice of these disenfranchised people, their cries have reached the Lord of hosts. God hears and God sees every act of injustice. Just as the blood of Abel, when Cain murdered him, it says that his blood cried out to God from the ground, and God heard it. He said, "What have you done? The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground." So God hears and sees every wicked deed and every form of injustice that goes on, and one day there will be justice, and so we can rest assured in that as believers. And so for the believer, that's comforting, but for the unbeliever, that's terrifying, and that should be a motive to run to Christ, who paid for their sin, that they would trust in him and repent. And then James then condemns the rich for living a self-centered and indulgent life. He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." So these rich people are living a life of ease and selfishness and self-indulgence. They don't understand what they're actually doing. It says they're fattening their heart for the day of slaughter. They're again making their judgment all the more severe. And this should also be a lesson for us that what we see outwardly is different than what's really going on in the spiritual and the eternal realm of things. You may see all these rich, powerful people who hate God and oppress Christians, and they live a life of ease, it seems. It seems like they have it all in this life. But in reality, they're just heaping up judgment for themselves. And also, as we read this warning, yes, he's warning unbelievers in verses 1 through 6, but we should be sure then to guard our hearts from all covetousness, right? And be content with what we have, the Bible says. Because on the day of judgment, I don't want God to say to me, "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten." I don't want God to say that to me. I don't want him to say, I don't want my gold and silver to testify against me on that day. This should be a lesson for Christians too, to be sure that we do not store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. He's got one more thing to say about these rich people. He says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So on top of everything else, and what's probably worst of all, is that these rich, oppressive people, these unbelievers, they're persecuting and killing Christians. Innocent, righteous people who don't even resist them. And for us being 21st century Americans, this doesn't really seem to apply to us much. We can't really relate to being persecuted to the point of death, most likely. So you might get mocked, you might get cursed out, people might not like you. You might not get the job or the promotion that you want if you're a vocal Christian, right? You may even get sued. But chances are, it's unlikely that you're going to be killed for being a Christian, though it does happen. But for far too many brothers and sisters in Christ, this verse is all too real. It's all too applicable, if I could say that. Thousands of Christians, maybe even millions, in places like the Middle East, Africa, Asia, they know what it's like to be a Christian and to have their very lives at stake because of their profession of faith. In China, some places they'd have baptisms at nighttime so nobody would see this Christian gathering and try to throw them in jail or kill them. Places like Iran, they meet just a few people in houses or apartments and they have to sing very quietly and speak very quietly so the neighbors don't know that there's a church meeting going on. Why? Because they could be killed. So may this verse, if anything, be a reminder to us to pray for the persecuted church throughout the world. May it encourage us to be braver, really, and bolder witnesses for Christ in our country, because we see what they go through. Just as Paul in Philippians, when he was imprisoned, he says it's actually worked to embolden the saints. They actually, Paul was thrown in jail, and you know the enemy thinks, well, this will stop them, and it did the opposite. So when Christians are persecuted, it actually, for some reason, emboldens others. And so there's a reason for it. And although James is talking specifically here about persecution in the beginning, the main overall idea is suffering. And we'll get to that as in verse 11, he talks about Job, right? Job wasn't really persecuted, but he suffered. In the early church, I would say the bulk of their suffering came from persecution. They went through a lot of hardships, a lot of trials, a lot of people died. As one pastor said, your Bible, even past the early church, your Bible has been handed to you on a sea of blood. That you could read this in your own language. It's handed to you on a sea of blood. And if you read the Bible, you'll see that if you really want to follow Jesus, you have to be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer persecution if you have to. Be prepared to go through hard things in life. And if you want to follow Christ so that he'll make your life easier, you're going to be disappointed. Because it doesn't get easier. It usually gets harder. Despite what all those famous millionaire preachers on TV will tell you. But it's definitely worth it. And you have the helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide you and lead you during hard times. And as a Christian, you have meaning and purpose and value in those times of suffering. And those outside of Christ are on their own. James said in chapter 1, for us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And so in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, tribulation, what should Christians do? He says in verse 7, be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So again, James makes this connection between suffering and patience. Right? Chapter 1, verse 3. For the testing of your faith produces patience. Trials and sufferings and all these things are tests of our faith. That's what it is. That's all it is. If you could define trials and tribulations, it's a test of your faith. And it comes in many forms. The fiery trials lead to the testing of your faith, which lead to patience. And then in chapter 1, he says, let patience have its full effect in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is so important for us to understand, because whenever we encounter suffering of any kind, usually patience is lacking, right? We want whatever it is we're going through to end and to get better and to be over it now. But we are to endure whatever trial, persecution, suffering we may encounter until the Lord returns. And we must endure it with patience. Too often, I think, we pray for our trials to end and are impatient instead of praying for patience to go through them. We should be joyful, James says, that God sends trials our way to teach us patience. But the question is, are you asking God for patience during trials? Is the Lord teaching you to be content through trials, or are you just wanting to get this over with so life can get easier? Guess what? One trial ends, you get through it, another one's coming. So we need patience. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And James mentions a few times in this passage the coming of the Lord. And the reason is because when Jesus returns, there will then be a final judgment. And that's really the main emphasis on the return of Christ here, is that there will be a final judgment, where all these persecuted Christians and others will finally be vindicated and justice will be served. Though those people got away with it all in this life, they won't when they stand before Christ. Look what Revelation says in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, no place was found for them, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So James is saying, be patient until that day comes. Don't look at your current difficult circumstances. Remember, there will be a day when Christ will judge the earth. And along with that, he will wipe away every tear. And death, he says, shall be no more. So no matter what we're going through in this life, we're to be looking and eagerly awaiting the Lord's return, waiting for that day when the judge of all the earth shall do right. And our tears will be wiped away, and death will be no more. Right? As a farmer waits patiently, working hard, weeding his crop, fertilizing it, irrigating his plants until they finally yield that fruit which sustains his life. So we must wait patiently, laboring for the kingdom of God, keeping our hand to the plow until the day of the Lord. John Bunyan said something to the effect that we are to use one hand to hold the plow and use the other hand to wipe away tears. That is essentially the Christian life. We are to go through trials and suffering with patience and perseverance. It tells them to be patient and to establish their hearts. In other words, be of good cheer. Why? He says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is the last chapter of human history before Christ returns and the final judgment takes place. But James wrote this 2,000 years ago, and Christ still hasn't returned. Remember, with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So even if Christ doesn't return for another 10,000 years, the day of the Lord is still at hand. That's nothing for God, 10,000 years. Right? Our life is like a mist. Appears and then it's gone. In light of eternity, the coming of the Lord is soon. It may not seem that way at times for us and for his audience back then. But in the broad scheme of redemptive history, that's how it is. And we should take comfort in that one day Christ will return, death will be destroyed. The Bible says that all of Christ's enemies will be put under his feet, justice will be fully established throughout the kingdom of God. Verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James draws a parallel between the coming of the Lord and judgment. In verse 8, he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. And because of this imminent judgment, he warns Christians not to grumble against one another. This may seem out of place, right? Because he goes from telling them to be patient during suffering, be patient while their brothers and sisters are being murdered, and then he says, don't grumble against one another. Kind of similar to what he said in chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Speaking evil about another brother or sister in Christ, saying negative things about them, telling others about their sins or their failings, gossiping, slandering, complaining. These are all forms, really, they fall into the category of unrighteous judgment. And he warns us that while we are to wait patiently during the suffering, while we're doing that, don't grumble against each other. In the Greek, it means to groan or to sigh. And the implication, I believe, here is that as we go through these trials of various kinds, everyone has their own unique set of trials they go through, is that we must not groan or complain, even inwardly in our hearts, that someone else has it easier than us. This groaning against others comes out of a discontent and envious heart. And this will cause bitterness, fighting, speaking evil of one another. So in the midst of whatever trial you're going through, if you're grumbling and groaning against others, you're not obviously being patient. So remember, you cannot grow if you're grumbling. You cannot grow if you're groaning. Because if you're grumbling, if you're complaining and doing the whole woe is me thing during your trials, you're not patient, therefore you're not counting it all joy. And you're not allowing patience to have its perfect work in you, and you will not grow in Christ. And I wonder how much of our lack of spiritual growth is just because we grumble too much rather than being patient. So you could do all the spiritual disciplines that there are, but if you're grumbling under your circumstances, don't expect any growth. So remember what James says earlier, your life is a mist that appears for a time that it's gone, and you too will stand before the judge. Christians will be judged to some degree. There's going to be a reckoning also for us. All the wood, hay, and the stubble will be burned away. You're going to give an account for the grumbling and the speaking evil before God as well. Will it be different than the judgment of unbelievers? Absolutely, praise God. Of course, but we're going to face some kind of judgment. I think too many Christians are just concerned merely with making it into heaven, and that's it. We're going to just scrape in there and disregard the fact that they too will be judged themselves. Not in a form of condemnation to hell, no, but there's going to be rewards given and rewards not given. Then James goes on to give us a couple of examples of people who remain patient during suffering. And the first example are the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, if you were a little kid growing up in Old Testament Israel, chances are when someone asks you, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's doubtful the child would say, I want to be a prophet. Unless their dad was a prophet. You know, and they're like, well, I'm going to be like daddy. You don't understand what daddy goes through. Because the prophets of old, they had it rough. Okay, the prophets of old were men chosen by God to declare what God says. So they were essentially the mouthpiece of God. And they were oftentimes open-air preachers. Jeremiah, for example, would stand outside the temple gates while people are congregating there and preach to them, declare to them what God commands of them. Namely, most of the time it was repent. God raised up many prophets to rebuke a backslidden Israel and often warn them of the judgment that was coming if they didn't repent. They usually were rejected by and large. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Weeping was very much a part of his job as a prophet, and that really should speak volumes about what his job was like. On top of enduring rejection and loneliness from stubborn, unrepentant religious people, many of them died violent deaths, these prophets. Remember what Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. That's how he described Jerusalem, as the people that killed the prophets that came. Tradition, and I think some of the historical writings say that Isaiah, the prophet, was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Joel was said to have been clubbed to death. Habakkuk was supposedly stoned to death in Jerusalem. And of course, really, the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist, even though it's recorded in the New. John the Baptist was beheaded, as you know. And of course, Jesus, who was greater than a prophet, was crucified. But these men were all patient. They endured the suffering. They kept going even to the point of death. Look at them as an example of suffering and patience. Whatever you're going through, I can almost guarantee you the prophets had it worse. And yet God gave them grace to endure. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the second example James gives with regards to suffering is perhaps the most famous one. That would be Job. Verse 11 says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Think about what he said there. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. When you hear, you read stories about Christians who persevered through suffering, they endured the suffering, don't you say they're blessed? Aren't you inspired by their bravery, their courage, to see the grace of God given to them through such difficulties? When I read a book called Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle, which is about five reformers in England in the 1500s who were burned at the stake for standing up for the truth of God's word. When I read their stories, I don't say they should have never given their lives for that. They should have just recanted. I'm grateful they did give their lives. And I'm inspired, I'm encouraged to hear the stories of men and women who stood firm through trials and were patient and faithful to Christ, even to the point of death. All those who remain steadfast, we consider them blessed that they did that. He says, look at Job. Job is a very wealthy man and who's a righteous man. The Bible says that he was blameless and upright. He feared God, it says, and turned away from evil. And Job lost everything. His health, his children, his possessions, servants. Many of them in one shot in the beginning of Job. It all happened at once. Yet he remained steadfast through it. And we look at his life and we say, wow, how could he endure all of this? And he probably endured the most intense suffering of any human, it seems, at least recorded, besides Christ, of course, that ever lived. And we look at his life and say, that man was blessed that he was able to endure all of what he did. And in the life of Job, there's purpose in that story. There's purpose in the suffering. And for Job, it was to bring him to repentance. And after God confronts Job in chapter 42, it says, I had heard of you, Job says this to God, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear. This is after all this had taken, all these trials. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then after that, it says that God restored all the fortunes of Job and gave him twice as much as he had before. Certainly we see it, as James said, in the life of Job, that God is compassionate and merciful even in the midst of suffering. And Job's life is a lesson for all followers of Christ that if we endure patiently the cross of suffering that God has ordained for us to carry, as Job did, we too will see God. You might not receive the riches in this life, but you will get something far better. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, that means suffer, we will also reign with him. So it's far better to suffer patiently in this life with whatever trials come our way, and then later reign with Christ in heaven for eternity, than to accumulate a bunch of stuff here that will rot and decay and only stand to condemn us in the next life. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It doesn't even compare. The things we go through here, no matter how bad it is, doesn't compare to the glory of heaven. So we look to the prophets of old, we look to Job, we say those men were blessed because they remained steadfast during suffering. They remained patient. And if we can look upon the lives of others who remain steadfast during suffering and say they're blessed, we too should consider ourselves blessed when we suffer for Christ's sake. Because when we suffer, it's for a reason. Whether it be persecution, whether it be a loss of health, loss of a loved one, financial troubles, you name it. For the Christian, we're to count those things all as joy. Because we know that the testing of our faith, which is what trials are, testings of your faith, that works patience. It worked patience in the life of the prophets, worked patience in the life of Job. And the testing of your faith will work patience as well if you allow patience to have its perfect work in you, as he says in chapter 1. So when you do encounter trials of various kinds, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Be patient, rather. Establish your heart. Be of good cheer, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us patience. May we look to those old paths. May we look to the prophets. May we look to Job. And above all, may we look to your Son. May we keep our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who endured the greatest suffering with patience, who endured the cross, was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Make us more like your Son. May we not grumble and complain, but grant us patience, that we may honor and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name.